I know the last couple of sermons from Matthew have been online, and this is a completely different context, but I trust you all had a chance to hear those sermons. You recall the theme of Jesus providing rest, which began at the end of chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then you recall, as Jesus gives rest to his followers as Lord of the Sabbath, and as he applies that, even in the face of accusations of breaking the Sabbath, beginning of chapter 12, we saw the raging of his enemies. He infuriated the Pharisees, particularly, who just wanted some way to discredit this man, who was taking away their status, who was contradicting their cherished traditions. Eventually, they went so far as to plot, even with those they would normally never consult with, the Herodians, to plot to destroy Jesus. So I think those two themes of the rest of Jesus, his restfulness and his lowliness and his meekness, his gentleness, and then the raging of his enemies, they get carried into our text today. And I'm taking a shorter text this time. It seems to be a hinge here in what Matthew says, and it's Matthew's opportunity to pause after having said a lot, to reflect again on how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Let's read verses 15 through 21 of Matthew chapter 12, and then we will work our way through this glorious text. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Well, verse 14, how his enemies were going out and conspiring against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is a rather simple text outline. So first, in verses 15 through 16, we see Jesus' avoidance of self-promotion. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, and so it says, aware of this, he withdrew from there. So we see his withdrawal, first of all, from his aggressive enemies. As we look at his avoidance of self-promotion, the first evidence of that is that he withdrew from his aggressive enemies. Can you imagine a fake Messiah doing this? Can you imagine a rabble-rousing revolutionary doing this? No. But Jesus was not desperate for support or for immediate vindication in the face of his enemies. He simply went on about the Father's mission. This isn't a natural way to act, to simply, when he could have had this big showdown and confrontation to show how wicked these people are, he withdrew, because it was not time for the ultimate confrontation. But not only do we see his withdrawal from his aggressive enemies, we see his privacy. I'm not sure if that's the best word, but I struggle to find a good word for this. His privacy in his healing miracles. Of course, it's not that people didn't know Jesus was performing miracles. He couldn't keep it quiet. And many times he did things in the context of large crowds. But here it says that, yes, many followed him and he healed them all. All who were sick, there was nothing too hard for Jesus. Again, this is a theme in Matthew. There was no sickness where Jesus said, I cannot deal with this. There was no demon that he couldn't cast out. And there was no situation which he said, well, you don't have enough faith, so I can't heal you. Jesus healed them all, and yet he ordered them not to make him known. He often told people, and we see specific examples of this throughout the Gospels, where he will tell someone specifically whom he just healed, don't go talking about this to a lot of people. Keep this quiet. I'm sure that was very difficult for people to understand why they should do that when he was doing such glorious things. It's difficult for us to understand now. Even commentators now they still don't have a full answer why Jesus did this. We have some general ideas. But can you imagine a flashy, charismatic healer doing this? Can you imagine a charlatan doing this? No, but Jesus did not, again, need to create a public spectacle. He was on the Father's mission and the Father's timetable. It was not yet time to fully broadcast everything about God's Messiah. Events had to develop a certain way, leading ultimately, as we know, to his rejection by the Jewish people, and his death at the hands of the Roman authorities, and his resurrection. And only in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ could all the rest make sense and truly find its place in the gospel that would then be publicly proclaimed to the ends of the earth. But Jesus was on a timetable, and he was in no rush. Particularly, he was, again, in no rush to promote himself, as John, in his gospel, often remarks, Jesus did everything he saw the Father doing. And the works that he did were his Father's works. And he stayed exactly on course. And it wasn't about him. That's the first point. Jesus' avoidance of self-promotion. That leads to the second point, which is Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Notice how Matthew is already intentionally highlighting, even in the way that he quotes this, he's intentionally highlighting the fact that this account of Jesus is for us Gentiles to receive hope. And he is already anticipating the fact that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say, now, all power in heaven and on earth, all authority is given to me. So, to his disciples, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them. All this, even while right now Jesus is largely confining himself to the land of Israel in his ministry, all this is leading up to the great Gentile mission. And it's the same Savior who acted this way in this context who is now our Savior and acts the same way towards us. But we read in our scripture reading earlier the fuller context of Isaiah 42. Let me read that wording for you. Matthew isn't trying to give an exact quotation, apparently, in what he says. He highlights certain things by adjusting a little bit of the wording. He stays true to the sense, but adapts it for his purposes. Listen to what Isaiah 42, 1 through 7 say. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Coastlands being a Hebrew expression for the farthest reaches of what we would call the globe. The distant coastlands. Distant Gentile places. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So you notice the place where Matthew's wording particularly differs from both the Hebrew and the Greek versions of the Old Testament is verse 21 of Matthew 12, where he says, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Isaiah has, "Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So there's the idea of the distant Gentiles eagerly hanging on Jesus' royal law, his royal decree. And that is their hope. The word of the Messiah is their hope. They wait for his law. But it goes on and talks about how he will be a light for the nations. He will open the eyes of the blind. He will bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. There again is that great hope, that great light for the Gentiles who dwell in darkness and who are imprisoned, spiritually speaking. Let's break this down a bit and meditate on it, this messianic prophecy which Matthew brings to our attention. He obviously wants us to pause a bit and meditate here, so let's do it. Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy. First, his identity as chosen servant. There is this figure, this person prophesied by Isaiah repeatedly in the second section of the book of Isaiah, the last section, from chapter 40 to the end of the book. The Messiah comes up often, and several times in that section, the Messiah appears as someone called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Now, there is another servant that also comes on the scene, an unfaithful servant of the Lord, which is the nation of Israel. In fact, that showed up in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 42, where God says in verse 18, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of Yahweh? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." And then he goes on to talk about the people of Jacob and the people of Israel who are spiritually blind and who are entrusted with many sacred truths, but they don't perceive them. And they're not the light to the nations they ought to be. And there's one famous text in Isaiah, I don't have the reference in front of me, but which the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, often use it themselves. It's actually about Israel, where God says, "You are my witnesses," declares Yahweh. That's Israel, the disobedient servant of the Lord, who, stubborn though they are, unwilling though they may be, they are witnesses of all nations on the earth. They are the foremost witnesses of God's deeds in the earth. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, but they were unfaithful to God's covenants. They were an ineffective servant of the Lord. And so, in Isaiah, another is spoken of as the servant of the Lord, who will bring Jacob, the unfaithful servant, back to God and be a light for the nations. Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 10. This is another of what scholars sometimes call the servant songs in Isaiah. And this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. I hope you see that as we read it. Isaiah 49, verse 1. This servant of the Lord, this righteous servant of the Lord, speaks in the first person. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." As we'll see in two verses about, God is speaking to this person as the federal head of Israel, of God's people, representing Israel before God in righteousness, because he is the one who brings Israel back to God. But again, verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised." You hear Isaiah 53 already. "To the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." Verses 9 through 10 are quoted in Revelation chapter 7, by the way, and applied to the Lamb of God in heaven, who will shepherd his people who no longer have to hunger or thirst once they reach heavenly glory. But one more place I want to show you in Isaiah, and this is a more familiar one. Turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. One moment. I just realized there is still bottled water down below, and I need it. All right, Isaiah 52, verse 13. I won't read all of this because it becomes a very familiar passage, hopefully. But beginning in verse 13, the Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And of course, this passage goes on speak of his substitutionary atonement on behalf of sinners. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, dying to sin, should live to righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed, as Peter says. But it says, he will sprinkle many nations. I believe it's referring or alluding to how, for instance, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the people for whom atonement was made. But, remember, the first part of Isaiah 53, he would be despised and rejected by man. He would have no form or comeliness that we should desire him. No form or majesty that we should look at him. And then Isaiah 53 ends, as we looked at it in detail on Easter Sunday, with a prophecy of the resurrection, that though he died and poured out his soul to death for the transgressors, yet he would see his seed, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And he would bring justice to victory. So he is, in his identity, he is a chosen servant. God had specifically chosen and equipped Jesus of Nazareth for this task. And his power, again from Matthew chapter 12, quoting Isaiah, his power was through the Holy Spirit. God had said, I will put my Spirit upon him. As it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Often the Spirit of God works in very quiet ways. And this was how the ministry of Jesus on earth largely proceeded, right? The Holy Spirit had anointed him at his baptism, come down in the form of a dove resting on him. He was anointed in the Holy Spirit, and it was through the Spirit's power that he worked these miracles. And so Jesus had the power he needed, but he didn't need to prove himself in a flashy sort of way. Isaiah 11, verse 1 tells us, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And verse 10 of that text says that in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, for the Gentiles, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we see his agenda of proclaimed righteousness, third. Or you could say justice. That concept of righteousness and justice has a good deal of fluidity in the word, in the scripture. He came to proclaim justice, as the text says. He will proclaim justice even to the Gentiles, eventually. Remember what, as you keep in mind, that the wording for justice and righteousness, there's a good bit of semantic overlap there. Righteousness is right standards, and justice, often we think of justice being carried out either positively according to the standards of righteousness or negatively according to those who have not been righteous in their standards. But remember how much Jesus talks about righteousness. For instance, earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, for instance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 of that text. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And verse 48 of Matthew 5. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. At the end of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven carries out justice and righteousness, which is the will of the Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And of course you remember the text from last week, right? Where Jesus responds to these accusations coming from the Pharisees of unrighteousness. And he says that they are the ones who are being unrighteous. And who need to listen to God when he says, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire justice. I desire righteousness rather than mere ceremony." So he had an agenda of proclaimed righteousness. I think that's obvious to us if we know anything about Jesus Christ. Fourth, as we look at his fulfillment of messianic prophecy, we see his ministry of quiet gentleness. And of course, this I think is the heart of where Matthew's going with this, right? His ministry of quiet gentleness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. As we've said, Jesus avoided self-promotion. For one thing, he withdrew from his aggressive enemies. He did not pursue the aggressive policy against his enemies, which so many other loud political and religious leaders might have done. And for another thing, he did not seek public acclaim for his healing ministry. Many times he told people not to spread the news of what he was doing. He had enough publicity as it was. Many times, I just said that, but the point is, he was not here to score points against his personal enemies at every turn. Does that not set him apart from every other claimant to a messianic identity? He was not seeking out quarrels or shouting matches. He will not quarrel or cry aloud in the street. Rather, whereas we, and I'm sure the Jews of the first century might have hoped and expected that the Messiah would come bursting in, gather an army, throw out the Romans, deal with all the corrupt people in Israel, and everything would proceed like a sledgehammer, you might say. Instead of that, Jesus' messianic kingdom began with a ministry of quiet gentleness. Did you notice that theme coming through in the texts, the other texts from Isaiah? Isaiah 53:3 again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You realize, Jesus did not force people to reckon with him as someone who should be honored. He did not force them not to despise him. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter wanted to take a swipe with a sword at those coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said, "Peter, don't you know that I have plenty, countless angelic hosts to do that sort of thing if I need them to? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled?" he said. He quietly went to his death. And notice the effect of his quiet gentleness on those who are weak and broken and ready to be snuffed out. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. As we're thinking about a reed that is bruised and ready to break, such a flimsy thing. Or if we think about a smoldering wick, just a little bit of smoke is curling up from it, but it has almost no fire left. It requires a great deal of care for someone to avoid breaking a bruised reed, or to avoid putting out a smoldering wick, right? That's how Jesus treats us, as broken sinners ready to be extinguished. Then we see his success in establishing justice. His success in establishing justice. He'll do this until he brings justice to victory. As Isaiah puts it, he will not grow discouraged until he's made this happen. Though he pursues a path of meekness, of quietness, he pursues that path all the way to victory in establishing justice. And lastly, his name of worldwide hope. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. The Gentiles had no covenant claims on God, no saving covenant claims, such as Israel did. You could talk about the covenant of Noah. That was just about preserving the earth for the time being, but the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. And yet, such a Savior, such a Messiah, would not only be good news for Israel, ethnic Israel, but in his name the Gentiles would hope when there was no hope, only darkness, as we look at the context of Isaiah. Again, Isaiah 42:4 says, the coastlands will wait for his law. They'll hang on his word, his law, his instructions, or his royal commands, you could say. Law has a wide connotation there. That's what we're doing today, isn't it? We are the coastlands, if anyone are. On the west coast, in the ends of the earth, Gentiles, most of us, eager to hear his word. That's why we're here. Because we know he won't turn us away. Again, he is a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. So that's the text. Let me draw your attention briefly to some concluding applications. First, well, I'll list the two major applications and then break them both down. First, Jesus is your perfect Savior and Master. Jesus is your perfect Savior and Master. And second, Jesus is your perfect Commander and Example. Let's start with a perfect Savior and Master. I list three ways, when many could be listed, in which he is our perfect Savior and Master. He's perfect for us. First, he is gentle enough to heal your broken life. Not many people, even if they had the power of Jesus, would be gentle enough to heal your broken life, would they? Or sympathetic enough. But Jesus is. All I have to do is remind you of the end of chapter 11 again, how Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who have a heavy load and are ready to break under it, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yes, take the yoke on you of submission to Christ, obedience to Christ by faith, and learn from his example, but that yoke will give you rest. It won't break you. It'll heal you. So he's gentle enough to heal your broken life. Secondly, he is lowly enough to save your guilty soul. He stooped low enough to save even you when you were guilty. Famous verses, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You know why Jesus came as such a meek and lowly Savior? It wasn't to condemn you, though you are condemned, as John goes on to say, if you reject him. It was to save you. And so he's lowly enough to save your guilty soul. He came down low enough to do it. Don't doubt his ability or his willingness. And third, he is kind enough to care for your wavering faith. And I'm aiming this specifically at those who have believed in him, but as all believers do, waver. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He bore the full brunt of temptation because he never gave in to it. And he is fully man, just like us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus is this gentle, this kind, don't you want to go to him rather than stay at a distance? Now, the second major point of application, again, is that Jesus is your perfect commander and example. For those of you who have believed in his name, he's your perfect commander and example. And so, first, his meekness informs our battle strategy. We are now his. We are now his servants, his soldiers, in fact. And yes, we wage war ultimately against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and not just with flesh and blood. We are in spiritual warfare. But Christ's meekness then informs our battle strategy. We do not act as the servants of a proud, arrogant, or ruthless general would act. We imitate Christ's meekness in doing his work. His meekness informs our battle strategy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22. You know, I think when we first start reading this, especially if we have the King James Version stuck in our heads, which was a good translation for its time, but it says in the King James, flee youthful lusts. And when we think lusts, our mind often goes to one very specific kind of passion. But notice what Paul goes on to say, what sort of youthful passions might we have? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You hear any echoes there that the servant of the Lord will not quarrel or cry aloud? And so we, here speaking specifically, actually, Paul is to Timothy, the man of God, in the pulpit, we would say today, and in that role as the servant of the Lord, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. But even in correcting opponents, as we must, we do it with gentleness, realizing that they are captives, they are prisoners, and our hope is that they will escape the snare of the devil. And if they're a bruised reed, we don't want to break them. If they're a faintly smoldering wick, we don't want to put out their light forever. I won't take time now, but it reminds me also of the wording at the end of the book of Jude about how we are to treat people so gently and, yes, soberly in view of the sober realities involved, but gently. Does this mean spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness? No. The Messiah will bring justice to victory. He will make God's righteousness prevail. But his conquests will not employ the proud weapons of this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Here, the Apostle Paul is begging believers in the church at Corinth to receive him as he tries to meekly and gently deal with them in their sin. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble and face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, as they apparently were saying about him, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That is, we are still in the flesh. We're still in these natural bodies, these mortal bodies. But we don't act as if that's all there is. And we don't wage war according to the old nature. But, verse 4, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And then down in chapter 12 of the same letter, verse 19, he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So Christ's meekness informs our battle strategy. Even in tough situations, even in the toughest battles, this ought not to go away. We can't put our meekness away in the dresser drawer for a while. It's not like these face masks that we wear in certain situations, right? And I hope you don't try to wear it while you're asleep in your bed. You take it off at some point. But we never take off gentleness. We never do that. Jesus is our perfect commander and example. His meekness informs our battle strategy. And lastly, his meekness displays our proper attitude. So whether we're talking about accomplishing Christ's goals for His church, or whether we're simply talking about our attitude in day-to-day life. No matter the circumstance, His meekness displays our proper attitude. So let me turn you lastly to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. Peter says to pastors, first of all, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," the depths of Christ's humiliation, "as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter is writing to suffering people. And in the midst of their many trials, from without and from within, it would be tempting for them to bite and devour one another, and to react in pride against each other, even about little things. But God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the devil is looking to devour you. How? By getting you to act in pride. I could say to get me to act in pride. That's equally true. I'm right there with you. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And now comes verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we beg You to help us to trust His meekness and gentleness, and thus to run to Him and not away from Him. And we beg You to instill His character in this way in our hearts and lives. Without it, we are undone. We cannot be as people as we ought. And we cannot properly pursue others who need such a meek and gentle Savior. Help us, Lord. Help us, Father. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit. You anointed the Lord Jesus, and You have anointed us as Christ's people. Work in us, Holy Spirit, Your quietness, Your peace, Your humility, Your fruit of gentleness and goodness and meekness. Do this for Jesus' sake, Father. And as the world sees, may it marvel, not because we are trying to attract attention in a loud way, but because in a quiet way, we are acting as no one can naturally act apart from Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.